Well, thank you, worship team, for those songs, preparing our hearts now to hear from God's own word. Let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word, and we're so thankful that you sent your son, Jesus, so that we can have life. We're so thankful that our sins are forgiven in him, through him, by his death on the cross. The biggest thing for us. It means so much to us. And so everything else fades into the background. And we come now to hear from you, from your own heart, your own words. Please, Holy Spirit, take your word and bring it deep into our hearts so that we love you more and love each other more and trust in you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Not too long ago, some of the guys from our college and career group were having hot chicken, hot spicy chicken after Bible study, as seems to be the new fad. They were here at church. They had brought back the food, and they didn't have water to drink with it. And you could tell it was really spicy from their faces. And there was this urgency for water. And the water fountain was still shut down because of COVID. So they went to the kitchen looking for water. But all the water bottles were locked up for Sunday's use. They came to me to get the key, and I didn't know where the key was at the time. I'm not sure what they ended up doing. But it sure illustrated for me the intense desire that thirst can become. And the fulfillment which water could have provided, especially after eating spicy chicken. Thirst for water can be intense. I'm sure you felt it too, maybe while working on something out in the backyard under the hot sun, or after exercising, or waking up in the middle of the night after eating food that was too salty. Nora and I just grumbled to each other saying, bowl of salt, as in, I feel like I ate a bowl of salt for dinner last night. Thirst makes us seek out water and do whatever we can to find it to be satisfied. As human beings, we need water, not just eating after spicy foods, but in general, to survive, to live. It's one of our most basic needs, isn't it? Many of us even walk around with these fancy water bottles that keep the water cold for us. That's why I put it here. Now I can put it down here. It's only natural that Jesus used thirst and water as metaphors for deeper spiritual things, deeper spiritual needs and life. All of us have a deeper thirst in our hearts, don't we? Thirst that needs quenching desperately. And we all try different things to satisfy our thirst. At one point in his ministry, Jesus was traveling with his disciples from Judea to Galilee. And about noon, when the sun was hot, they made a stopover at a well. Jesus, in his humanity, was tired and thirsty. The disciples had gone down into the town to find food, and a woman came to the well to get water. And Jesus began speaking with her about the deeper thirst in her life. Maybe you've heard this passage before, but it's so good. We can go back to it over and over again. This morning, we'll begin a two-part sermon on this event, on the event where this woman and Jesus speak to each other at the well that's recorded for us in John chapter 4. As we hear Jesus' conversation with the woman about thirst and about living water, we too will hear about how we can quench the deepest thirst in our own souls. Let's open our Bibles now to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Yeah, it's up there too. But, you know, if you want to see the full context, you can open up your Bibles. John chapter 4. And we'll look in a minute. Once you're there, we'll start looking from verse 1. Please follow along as I read. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The first thing that we want to consider in this passage is that Jesus offers living water. And we want to dig deeper into understanding what that means. As Jesus is resting at the well, a woman comes to get water, and Jesus begins a conversation with her. He asks for a drink. The woman is surprised that Jesus would ask her for water because he's a Jew and she's a Samaritan, and Jews and Samaritans don't get along. We'll come back to this. With great skill in evangelism, I love this, Jesus takes the conversation to the spiritual level. He tells her that if she knew who he was, if she only knew who he was, she'd be asking him for water, and he would give her living water. When Jesus says, "If you knew who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,'" he's drawing attention to his identity. Kind of saying something like, hint, hint, it's really important for you to understand who I am. Get interested in who I am. Ask me who I am. And once you understand that I'm the Messiah, then you'll know why I'm asking you for water, and you'll know why you should be asking me for water instead. In fact, it's only after recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-expected Savior, that both the woman and us, the readers of the Gospel of John, will understand what Jesus means when he offers living water. But the woman does not know yet that Jesus is the Messiah, and so she thinks that he's still talking about literal water. When taken literally, living water sounds like the fresh running water of a spring, as opposed to old stagnant water. And this particular well, the one that they're standing next to, actually had an underground spring that was constantly feeding it with fresh running water. So the woman thinks Jesus is talking about, oh yeah, he's talking about the water in this well that's living, that's fresh. So she asks him how he thinks he can get water out of this probably 100-foot deep well when he does not even have a bucket. And she goes on to ask, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? Do you think you're better than Jacob? Who do you think you are? Jesus responds, and he implies, yes, I am greater than Jacob. As he explains that everyone who drinks water from Jacob's well gets thirsty again, but the water he gives will satisfy one's thirst forever. In verse 14, Jesus describes the water he gives as a spring of water within a person that wells up into eternal life. Eternal life from this water. But the woman still doesn't get it. Jesus is claiming to be greater than Jacob because he's the Messiah, the Savior of the world, as he becomes known later in this chapter. But she's still blind to his true identity. She still thinks Jesus is talking about physical water. You know the story of Jesus and Nicodemus? Just in one chapter before this, where Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again to have eternal life, to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus thinks, how could I climb back into my mother's womb? And he takes it overly literally. This is just a few verses after that. John is making a point. People are blind to their spiritual needs. This woman is taking the water literally, just like Nicodemus took being born again overly literally. So she asks Jesus for his special water, maybe hoping that somehow magically she could avoid getting thirsty and having to come drag herself back and forth from this well every day, which must have been a pain without modern-day plumbing. That would definitely make her life easier if she didn't have to come here anymore. Or maybe she doesn't really believe it and she's just skeptically wanting to call Jesus' bluff. What is this living water Jesus is talking about? But what Jesus is actually talking about is water that satisfies the soul and brings eternal life. What is this living water? What exactly is it that Jesus gives? Better yet, maybe we need to ask, who is it? Because from what we learn in the rest of the Gospel of John, we can be pretty confident that the living water that comes from Jesus, that Jesus gives, is the Holy Spirit who brings us eternal life. So Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit. That's the living water that brings us eternal life. While human beings baptize with water, John chapter 1, verse 33 tells us, Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. When Jesus baptizes, the Spirit is the water that Jesus uses. So we have reason to believe that the living water he offers us in this passage is the Spirit. Keep in mind that in our passage, living water gives us eternal life. I'm going to share with you two more verses from the Gospel of John. And in those verses, we'll see that it's the Holy Spirit whom Jesus gives that gives us eternal life. In John chapter 3, verse 5, again, back with Nicodemus, he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's water and the Spirit joined together again. In John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. So the water which wells up to eternal life in our passage seems to be the Holy Spirit who gives life. And this idea of the Holy Spirit bringing life is not just here, but it's all throughout Scripture. And finally, in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, the Apostle John directly tells us that the living water is the Holy Spirit. In these verses, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And in the very next verse, the Apostle John explains it for us. He says, "Now this he said about the Spirit." So the living water which Jesus offers is the Holy Spirit who produces eternal life in us. Another very important question then comes up. What exactly is this eternal life? Maybe there's more to it than what we might initially think. We've already talked about how Jesus discussed eternal life with Nicodemus in the previous chapter. And now we can look back to understand what Jesus means by it. It's in this discussion with Nicodemus where we hear Jesus' famous John 3:16. You know it, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And that same chapter ends with this verse. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So as we bring these two verses together from the same chapter, to not perish and to have eternal life must mean to not bear God's wrath for sin, but to live in sweet fellowship with him forever. It is being no longer under God's righteous condemnation for sin, but to have his full acceptance and love. How glorious is that? And don't miss the present tense. Whoever, present tense, believes in the Son, present tense, has eternal life. As in already, now. There's a sense in which eternal life has already begun for believers. Not in the full sense, but there is a sense. Think about John chapter 17, verse 3, where Jesus says to, as he's praying to his heavenly Father, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So eternal life begins the moment we believe in Jesus and are in a personal relationship with God. In what sense does eternal life begin here and now for believers? Think about the imagery of living water with me for a moment so that we can appreciate the eternal life which begins even now. Just as literal living water is always moving, and so it's always fresh and always satisfying, the living water that Jesus offers brings the deepest satisfaction to our souls. Satisfaction that no one or nothing else can ever bring us. Though our earthly lives will not necessarily be easy, the peace we get for our souls is real. And it will help us get through the trials of this life. Being in a right relationship with God and having a certain hope of being saved from his future judgment, it gives us such peace today that all of our troubles are bearable with great joy. All of our longings that we haven't been able to fulfill, well, they're relativized. They're made secondary. Our greatest longing, our thirst to be with God and to be good with God, is constantly satisfied with the Holy Spirit who keeps on giving and giving from the moment that we trust in Jesus. The analogy of living water not only means deep satisfaction, but it means that it never runs out. It keeps rejuvenating us. It keeps refreshing us and filling us with hope so we can keep going faithfully in this life for Christ Jesus. from another angle, think about this with me. The living water that Jesus gives, the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives, also leads to transforming the way we live our lives. Think with me for a second about how a person lives when he or she feels unfulfilled or unsatisfied in this life. What kinds of sinful things are we tempted to do and actually end up doing when we feel unhappy? When we feel empty inside? When we feel like we must fulfill our desires, otherwise we're not going to be okay. The woman at the well was going through this. She was trying everything that she could to find happiness in this life. But she was going about it all wrong. She was trying everything she could to quench the thirst in her soul. In her case, as we read, she had married 5 different men. And it's not likely that all 5 had died. So there was divorce involved. And now she was living with a 6th man who was not her husband. And of course, such a lifestyle was against God's law. And she had become a moral outcast because of it. So it had backfired. It had led to even more trouble. This is why she came to the well alone at noon, when all the other women would have been coming in the afternoon together. She was an outcast. She had to kind of, this is probably why she had to keep, she didn't like going to the well. It'd be by herself and everyone would be watching her and judging her as she went. We'll come back to that point in a minute. But the woman was trying to find happiness in her life and she was going about it all wrong. The fact that she had husband after husband highlights for us that the things we pursue on earth for happiness, they just don't satisfy, especially husbands. We just keep seeking and seeking and not finding. On the other hand, the Spirit of God who gives life, He just keeps giving and giving so that we don't need to look for other things to be fulfilled anymore. If the woman at the well took Jesus up on his offer of living water, which she eventually seems to do, we would imagine that her life would change totally. You see, like I said a moment ago, the living water would lead to life transformation. The Holy Spirit changes our lives. She would stop going after husbands and boyfriends to fulfill her. That wouldn't be the point of her existence anymore. Having her soul satisfied in Christ, she would no longer desperately seek fulfillment in relationships with men. She would be free to live for God in obedience. Jesus brought up this woman's ex-husbands and her boyfriend that she was living with to help her understand what kind of thirst he was talking about. Not the physical kind, but the thirst of the soul that only God could satisfy. Friends, Jesus wants us to understand our real thirst as well. Where do you look for happiness? What do you turn to when you're feeling empty inside? When you're feeling unfulfilled? Discontent. Some of you might not have a relationship with Jesus yet. And like the woman at the well, you might be trying to quench your thirst with the things of this world. Beloved, turn to Jesus and He will give you real satisfaction, lasting joy of the soul. And yet many of us do have a relationship with Jesus. But we're still drawn to seek happiness in other things, as if Jesus is not enough. Where do you turn? What do you look to fulfill you? Do you seek for acceptance and honor and love from others? Is that what keeps you going? Or getting things done on your bucket list? Maybe getting married or having children. owning the newest and best of whatever it is you like. Increasing your income more and more. Do you seek to be known as the best at what you do? Is that what fulfills you? Career accomplishments, maybe? Ministry effectiveness, even ministry effectiveness. I was confessing to our staff at our staff devotional this week that it is such a temptation for me to find my happiness in how effective I am at serving others. Isn't that crazy? There's so many things in this world that seem to promise happiness in this life. They seem to be offering living water. In reality, what they're offering us is polluted, stagnant water. Have you ever seen a pool that's been ignored for a while? Turned green with algae, filled with mosquitoes and all sorts of bugs, polluted with all sorts of bacteria. We wouldn't drink from that, let alone want to get near it. Why drink the water that this world offers us? This fallen world offers us. I love the way that the prophet Jeremiah puts it, talking about Israel going after the wrong kind of water. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, the Lord says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." What an analogy. By the way, even in the Old Testament, the water represents God here. Like Israel, we often end up going after polluted, stagnant water rather than the living waters of God. Let's turn back to Jesus and the living water that he offers. Let's seek fulfillment from him so that we can have freedom from earthly things to live for him sacrificially. What a gift he offers, right? What deep joy and satisfaction. So far, we've seen that Jesus offers us living water. There's another really important point that answers another very important question here. The question is, who is this water for? Who did Jesus come to save? To the Jews, this might not have been a quick and easy answer. Maybe deep down inside for us, it might not be a quick and easy answer if we dig deep into our hearts. We're going to see that the living water Jesus brings is for everybody, all kinds of people, with all sorts of backgrounds. Think back to the passage we just read. Jesus, a Jew, is talking with a Samaritan woman. And if you don't know the history between these two groups, you might say, so what? Remember the shock and surprise of the woman when Jesus asked her for water? She was right to be shocked. The Apostle John even explains it for us in verse 9 in a parenthetical reference, saying, "For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." The reason for this hostility goes back in history, in their history. Samaria was the northern kingdom of Israel, which had rebelled and split off from the original kingdom. So naturally, the people of the southern kingdom looked down on them for their sedition and their political rebellion, for their divisiveness. To make matters worse, when Samaria was conquered by the Assyrians in the 8th century BC, they deported all of the high-ranking people to other countries from this northern kingdom. And they brought foreigners into the land who brought their foreign religions with them. They intermarried with the remaining Samaritans, the remaining Jews in the land. And so now you had this ethnically mixed group which followed some mixed version of Jewish religion. When the Jews of the southern kingdom returned home from their exile later on, they looked down on the Samaritans. They judged them for their mixed marriages and their mixed up religion. the tension between the two peoples, it got so bad, it just continued to build and build over the years until the Samaritans, in competition with the Jerusalem temple, built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. The tension continued to build and build until one of the leaders of the southern kingdom came and actually physically destroyed this competing temple that the Samaritans had built on Mount Gerizim. By the time of Jesus' ministry, the Samaritans of the north had a very different religion than the Jews of the south. They only accepted the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, as scripture, while the Jews accepted all of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. All of this historical baggage had a deep impact on the practical daily relationship between Jews and Samaritans. You can probably think of some modern day examples of ethnic tensions and hostilities. Many Jews would not even have eaten or drank water with Samaritans because they were afraid they would be ritually defiled and not allowed to go to worship at the temple. This tension between the two peoples was obvious in the surprise of the woman when Jesus asked her for water. She expected to be looked down upon from being a Samaritan for her different ethnicity and for her different religious views. She expected Jesus to be afraid of defilement. She did not realize yet that Jesus was the Messiah who would never get defiled by others. Rather, he purified those that he interacted with. Are there people today that are afraid they're going to be looked down upon by Christians? Judged, condemned? Jesus did not allow these kinds of earthly boundaries to stop him from speaking with her and offering her the water of eternal life. The gift Jesus brought was for everyone of every ethnicity and for people of any religious background who would follow him. The fact that she was a woman and he was a man would have made the boundaries even higher if Jesus acted like a typical Jew. A Jewish man might have been afraid of inviting accusations of flirtation and possibly worse, scandalous things for talking alone at a well with a woman, especially when wells were known as places for finding a mate in the Old Testament. More than that, according to the Jewish thinking of that era, Samaritan women were seen as more defiling than Samaritan men. Not too many years later, the Jews would have even created a formal law that all Samaritan women are perpetually in a state of ritual uncleanness. This meant that they could pass on their uncleanness to people, like Jewish men who happened to share, for instance, water from a well. But Jesus was not afraid to break down these man-made religious taboos, to share the message of eternal life with anybody. In addition to breaking down the ethnic boundaries and the religious boundaries, Jesus also was not hindered by the woman's reputation as an adulterer, which led everyone else in her community to judge her and abandon her. She was a moral outcast because of her sinful life with many husbands and the man that she had now outside of marriage. Now it's clear from the rest of Scripture, from the rest of Jesus' teaching, that Jesus was not okay with adultery and sexual intimacy outside of marriage. But the fact is that a woman who had gone down this sinful path, she was not off limits to him. People like this were not too far from saving. He loved them. He wanted to give them living water. He longed to save them from their sin and not to leave them in it. There are two important implications for us here. First of all, there is nobody who is too far gone in their sin. If you feel this way, please know that it doesn't matter what others think of you, what the church might think of you. God still loves you and is ready to save you. Give up on your old ways and turn to Jesus. Put your hope in Him. He is so good and so kind. He will save you totally and completely. Second, there is a challenge to us who are already belonging to Jesus and are charged with carrying His gospel to the world around us. How do we deal with people from different backgrounds? Different ethnically, different socially, people who look different than us. Maybe different in education and income level. Maybe different religiously and in their moral background. Who live different lifestyles. Maybe lifestyles that are totally against God's ways, like this woman lived. What about those who don't follow God's directions for sexuality and gender? What about those with different political persuasions than us? What about those who struggle with drug addictions? How about the homeless? Do we subtly or openly treat people different than us with disdain? How convicting is this? Do we ignore them? Do we stay away? Do we keep a distance? Are they outcasts for us, like this woman was to her people? Clearly, Jesus did not follow the standards of human judgment of the people around him. He went after the lost and after the outcast. He cared deeply for those who were ignored by the rest of society and even by God's people. Beloved, may we repent of anything in our hearts which falls short of the compassion that Jesus had for the lost and the hurting. This morning we've heard that Jesus offers living water, the life-giving Holy Spirit of God. And we've heard that this gift is for everybody. Next week, we'll continue in this passage to see how this living water should affect our worship, and also our relationship with those who don't yet believe in Him. Kind of continue building on that theme. In the meantime, have you taken Jesus up on this living water? Do you drink of the Holy Spirit daily? The world and its pleasures pull us in every direction. The thinking of this world is enticing as it presents itself to us as all-satisfying. But it is counterfeit. Nothing else can satisfy like the water that Jesus offers. Nothing else continues to satisfy day in and day out, year in and year out. And certainly nothing else can save us from the wrath of God for our sin, to give us eternal life with God. Nothing but the gift of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, just as we rely on physical water several times a day, may we drink deeply and regularly of Jesus and the life that He brings through His Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this gift. We are the first to confess we don't deserve it. We're not any better off than others. We deserve Your judgment. And yet You totally graciously gifted us life. So help us be humble. Humbly trust You. Humbly have compassion on others who don't know You yet. Please, God, work deep in our hearts to tear down the biases, the coldness, the fears of people not like us, so that we can be more like Jesus. Lord, I'm the first to confess it for myself. Please work in us. Thank you for helping us do all of this. We surely couldn't do it on our own. Holy Spirit, fill us and help us live out your calling. In Jesus' name, amen.